We've been talking about certain issues related to the millennium, and of course, you each have the chart, and we've gone over it before, and I don't wish to do a whole lot more with it other than that you each have it. And we were talking a bit about the sacrifices during the millennium and so forth. By the way, I thought I might mention certain things. I don't know whether to do it now or later. It's kind of interesting to me how people try to be wishy-washy on the subject of the tribulation and the millennium. This is a book on the rapture. Every single one of these people is premillennial. But you ought to hear some of the things that they say. In fact, every single one of the people that writes articles in this book are from the Evangelical Free Church of America, and one reason for mentioning that is that some of the people that have our view on dispensations came out of the Free Church. Because as of 1948, no one who opposes the practice of water baptism in this dispensation can be ordained in the Free Church. And so it's pretty clear what they were doing in 1948. Anyway, in 1950, they adopted a doctrinal statement, so you can pretty much picture what that was a reaction to. And in reference to the tribulation, they put, "We believe in the personal, premillennial, and imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that this blessed hope has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer." It says, according to a survey of pastors shortly after 1950, they mean pastors who had signed that statement now, most were pre-tribulationists, a few were mid-tribulationists or post-tribulationists, and over one-fifth did not express a definite view. Now, that's pretty shaky beginnings. You just put out a doctrinal statement and one-fifth don't know what they signed. And these are pastors. I find that very interesting. The conclusion, as with other matters where there has been honest difference of opinion, tolerance has been shown. Tolerance always means you don't take a stand in this article, by the way. Although all were premillennialists, a degree of eschatological liberty was shown in the rapture and tribulation. Many Free Church leaders and teachers were uneasy with the Schofield emphasis on the Jewish character of Jesus' teaching and the kingdom message. Don't you find that interesting? These are people that are all premillennial, all dispensational. They don't like even Schofield's emphasis on the Jewish character of Christ's earthly ministry. So you wonder how they can get anywhere with eschatological views, don't you? And, there are lots of other interesting things I thought, too. The man who writes the pre-tribulation view starts off his article this way. Now just... You know, how would you like it if we started off our view this way? The time of the rapture is neither the most important nor the most unimportant point of Christian theology. That's sentence one. I don't even know what that means, frankly. That's true of almost any doctrine you can mention in Scripture. For some, the rapture question is a bellwether. Its surrender marks the first step of the proverbial slippery slope that leads one to the rocks of liberalism. But such is neither logically nor actually the case. When one considers the whole spectrum of Christian theology, eschatology, that's the doctrine of future things, of course, is only a small part of it. Moreover, the rapture question constitutes only a small segment of eschatology. So he starts off by saying what I'm writing about is only a small part of a small part of Christian theology. That attaches real importance to it. Now, after saying that, in the next paragraph, he says, there are those who find the question of the rapture insignificant and uninteresting. They pride themselves in being above the battle. But this is wrong. Theologically, no aspect of revealed truth is unimportant. The rapture touches the extremely important issues of biblical interpretation, the relationship between the church and Israel, and the course of human history. Now, we've just been told that it's not insignificant. It's an insignificant part of an insignificant part of theology. And now it touches on extremely important issues. Well, he goes on, unfortunately, and writes that way a lot. And he even goes so far as to say this. I'll let you read it. I don't want to read the whole thing to you. But he essentially says the distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, he says the scripturally measured dispensationalism gives no advantage to pre-tribulationism. What do you think of that? And that's the introductory article on pre-tribulation, the pre-tribulation view. Now you can imagine But the other articles aren't that kind. But
how can they become pastors of a group like this if they don't sign the doctrinal statement?
They do sign the doctrinal statement, but they reinterpret the words, and that's always a problem. In fact, I didn't read you one of the things that's very interesting in here. They use the word imminent. I don't know if I can find this or not. Yeah, I can find it. Here it is. They use the word imminent rather than pre-tribulation. And they did so, it says, this is on page 42. Many free church people believe that originally the term imminent in the doctrinal standard meant the rapture of the church was possible at any minute. In addition, it was considered exclusively pre-tribulational in both intent and meaning. Now remember, this is a doctrinal statement written in 1950. Shortly after that, 20% of the pastors had no view, and there were a number of ones that were non-pre-tribulation. But the rank and file didn't see it that way. They apparently took the creed to be pre-tribulational. At any rate, according to Arnold T. Olson, the first EFCA, Evangelical Free Churches of America, president, who drafted the statement, the word pre-tribulation or tribulation was not included because many thought the definition of imminent encompassed only the pre-tribulation view. Yet his feeling was, and this is a quote, that the omission, that is the omission of the word pre-tribulation, how do you like this? This is weird. Was neither accidental nor intentional, but providential. You catch that? We said the wrong thing, and that wasn't an accident. It wasn't intentional, but God overruled so that our creed is a better one for it. Okay, God rules through accidents, is what he's saying. Those non-essentials which divide believers are omitted. Of course, water baptism was included. We call for the acceptance of the Bible as the inerrant word of God and so forth, the rest of it. I mean, it's just amazing to me that this stuff was going on. And the guy that's the post-tribulationist in here, when he came to the faculty, it says, Dr. Moo put on public record that his post-tribulation view was made known to other Trinity faculty at the time of his hiring interview. And so they said, therefore, he's ethical. Well, maybe he is, but the people who let him serve there weren't. Right? I don't even know if he was. But whatever. Isn't that the way doctrinal infidelity always goes, though? You first reinterpret the words. We all saw total depravity get reinterpreted in a couple of doctrinal statements, didn't we? We said, well, how can people sign this? They don't believe in it. And they say, well, you know, I'll reinterpret the words, and then I can sign it. And they think that's okay. I don't. But at any rate, when we're in dealing with this issue, we're dealing with an issue where I think there's a lot of that kind of dishonesty. Now, there's another thing that you ought to know, because it was a charge made by a man who left our board, that another member of the board was an Acts 2 position person, remember that? And that he was signing the doctrinal statement in error. I won't say, because the mic's on, who it was. I'll tell you later. But that kind of stuff went on even when we said that the present dispensation began with Paul before he wrote his first epistle. And somebody comes along and says, well, but it's still Acts 2, in some sense. At any rate, how people get away from that, it's very, very difficult. And how people can say they have integrity, it's even worse. But it touches this whole issue of the millennium, and it touches this whole issue, of course, of the tribulation, and that's why I read it. Okay, Ezekiel 40, we've been looking at some of these things. Let's remind ourselves again where we were. Ezekiel 45, just by way of introduction today. There are, of course, sacrifices in the millennium. There are a lot of times when it would be easiest in a doctrinal issue to just run and hide. That's what spiritualization is. That way you don't have to face up to learning anything, right? You can say, well, I don't believe that's true literally. I just believe what I've always believed. But of course, here in Ezekiel 45:22, on that day the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. So it's clear several things, as we've mentioned several times. The prince was a sinner. So the prince here is David, not Christ. And sin offerings are there in the millennium. And they're very much a part of the life of the people in the millennium, because we have actually nine chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48, that go into a great deal of detail about the whole temple worship, how it affects those people in the time of the millennium. There's another thing that we mentioned that's very, very important. Turn with me to Psalm 51, because I'm afraid that most people, and this is a problem in their doctrine, they somehow think that people in the Old Testament thought the sacrifices would save them. And it wasn't their attitude at all. It might be the attitude of unbelievers, but unbelievers' attitudes do not or should not form our notion as to how to study the Word of God or what to believe about the Word of God. Unfortunately, unbelievers' notions form most people's opinions about what goes on. But in Psalm 51, of course, this is the psalm that David wrote in connection with his sin with Bathsheba. And he goes on and on and on here about his sin. In verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." Now, that doesn't mean he was refusing the sacrificial system of Israel, but he knew that sacrifices did not get rid of the sin question. Sacrifices did not solve the sin problem when it came to salvation. They were a penal system. That is, they were like our jails and fines are. They were a penal system imposed on people for specific crimes that man could determine. Man's crimes against God or man's crimes against man. He says, "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God, that is what God wants to see after sin. Not necessarily what the law required. The law required certain things, but what God wished to see are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So it's very important for us to understand when we look at this sacrificial system in the millennium. Nobody is claiming that in any way, shape, or form that system could save anyone. Never would we say that. It never did. Nor did the real believers even think it did. Those who truly knew the Lord, I believe, trusted in Christ much as we do. And of course, we've noticed this in our studies in Romans. Just to remind you again, Romans 4, just so we don't misunderstand these things. It's so easy to get involved in a topic. Romans 4. Verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And that's in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now, I know those who want to believe otherwise will try to say, "But that wasn't said to Abraham." Well, it was certainly said by Moses. And it was certainly understood by those who read Moses. So they understood that faith was the issue and not, of course, the various sacrifices. Now, we've got a number of passages that we've already looked at, a number of these, that talk about the sacrifices during Christ's earthly ministry, and yet he talked about the importance of faith. We see them after Christ's ministry in the book of Acts, and yet they clearly preach salvation by faith. They are, of course, for Israel. Now look with me at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Now, of course, we're not saying that this sacrificial system is for us today, but we're saying that's an important... It's important for us to understand, of course, that it's still for Israel once God again deals with Israel. Okay, Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and so forth. So it's during this time, of course, that they were talking here about, the book of Hebrews talks about a number of things, but it talks about living faith, the circumcised heart, as opposed to dead works. Now, let's see, there are several other things we want to notice, though. Look at Hebrews 10. The book of Hebrews, of course, is trying to show to the Jew what function the law had, and yet some people seem not to understand what it's saying. Hebrews 10, start with verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Tells you a little bit about the purpose of the law. Doesn't save. It's a continual reminder of sins. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And by the way, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. It says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And I believe that's a quotation from Psalm 40, 6 through 8. So there is nothing new in that passage that wasn't already in the Psalms. If you think that the writer of Hebrews is telling Israel that they would never have to have sacrifices again because of the work of Christ, he's not saying that. He is saying the only eternal salvation that can be found is found in Christ. And he's saying we've already taught that. That's in Psalm 40. The book of Hebrews is, of course, emphasizing it. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them. God said that in Psalm 40 during the same time that he was requiring animal sacrifices, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The law for the believer, of course, the believer knows the law itself, the sacrificial system, had no merits, only the work of Christ. But the believer knew that back in Psalm 40. They didn't just learn about that in the book of Hebrews. They knew about that already way back then. And there's a lot of verses in Hebrews that are rather interesting, because he refers a lot to the sacrificial system. And again, always contrasting it, that the only way that the sacrifices can have any effect is in reminding the man of his sins, but not in having any effect on his eternal salvation. A similar kind of wording is in Hebrews 9, 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. See, the thing that he does, the outward sacrifices do not change the heart, is what he's saying. Only God can change the heart. But even though the book of Hebrews goes into all this stuff about the superiority of the work of Christ so far as salvation is concerned, why, it never once comes along and says, now we're going to stop all sacrifices, like Paul does in his letters. It's quite different. The emphasis is still the fact that the Jew had his offerings. And in fact, we found them in the book of Acts. Now back to Genesis 3 for a minute. I think we need to dispel once and for all any notion that any Jew who was saved could ever operate under the idea that he could be saved by sacrifices. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy about Christ. And it's put straight essentially from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, the battle between Satan and Christ, and the fact that Satan would be crushed by Christ, is actually set forth as a doctrine before any instructions are ever given on animal sacrifices. See, the idea that man was doing the animal sacrifices because he didn't know about Christ, you have to kind of get rid of that, because this is already presented to us in Genesis 3:15. As far as instructions for sacrifices, well, the first time we really have clear instructions on that, of course, is in the Cain and Abel story, which is in Genesis 4. That there may have been something before that is perhaps conjecture and perhaps truth. But the clear fact that it had to be an animal sacrifice is first given to us in Genesis 4. Remember when Cain wouldn't bring the right sacrifice. And while some might reject this, turn with me to Isaiah 52. I don't see how it could be plainer. I think the work of Christ is taught from cover to cover in the Word of God. Now, it's true. They had a lot of things taught to them that aren't explicitly spelled out in Scripture. We don't have time to go through it. But if you get a hold of Bullinger's book, The Witness of the Stars, I believe you'll become convinced that the zodiac was originally intended to tell men about Jesus Christ. It was not something for the astrologer, but something for the believer. And you can actually look at some of the various symbolisms of the signs of the zodiac and how the whole business of the price that covers and the price that is sufficient are all names of some of these stars. You'll find it very, very interesting. So the man always had this witness about the work of Christ. The sacrificial system was not given to man as a means of salvation. It was given to man in quite a different light. But look at Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13 or so, and going clear through the 53rd chapter. And ask yourself how anybody who believed this chapter could believe that the sin offering saved the soul. That it reminded the person of what he was before God, yes. But that it saved the sinner? No. Only the work of Christ could. Isaiah 52:13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what has not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And by the way, we were told by Jewish workers many years ago, that is, believers who worked among Jewish folks, that Isaiah 53 is considered one of the dangerous chapters for Jews to read. They're supposed to be very careful when they read Isaiah 53, and Daniel 9 is the other one that was constantly emphasized. And I think for good reason. Both those chapters make it clear that Christ was coming and would die for men. That doesn't mean that Israel was told to stop their animal sacrifices. It just means that Israel was told the animal sacrifices didn't save the soul. In Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions." I don't see how you could say it plainer. I don't see how you could say it plainer. I'm reading the whole chapter just so you get it in context. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I read the whole passage to you because you understand there are people that are trying to tell us that there was no way believers back in the Old Testament, while they were offering these sacrifices, could understand the work of Christ. And there it is, as plainly as it can be. They may have been confused about the timing of this relative to the timing of the kingdom. But as far as the reality of this, there's no question about it. And I must admit, when some people who agree with certain aspects of our dispensational viewpoint say that they couldn't read Isaiah 53 and understand the work of Christ for individual salvation, I'm appalled. I think we look like fools when we teach that. Because it's very clear here that he is bearing the iniquities of many. It's true, it's clear here, he's dying for sins. It's not just the sin of a nation collectively that's in view here. It's the sins of the many. You can't refer this just to national salvation. There's individual redemption taught in Isaiah 53 as clearly as ever. It talks about him as a lamb, as a sheep, as an offering. All the figures that meant a lot to the Jew. And then John 1, look how he addressed the matter. And we're just looking at the verses for which there's no question in my mind as to what's intended. John 1, 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They had Isaiah, and they had a number of these others. And the only way that you can read John 1:29 and say, well, they didn't know what he was talking about, is to rob much of the Old Testament of its clear meaning. And for sure, you have to take Isaiah 53 and cross it out. But it also shows us something else. Isaiah 53 was still spoken during a time when men were making sin offerings. And John 1:29 was spoken at a time when men were still making sin offerings. So sin offerings is not inconsistent with believing in the work of Christ. Just because, you know, you say, well, all my sins are taken of at the cross, doesn't mean you can tell that to the traffic cop that stops you. Well, my sins are gone. I don't have to do anything about them anymore. That's not the point at all. The work of Christ takes care of the salvation question for eternity. But we still have to give account of things we do in this life, whether to man or God. And of course, that's what the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and the whole offering system were. They were Israel's code. Now look with me at Luke 24. Because I really believe that if men understood just how much about the Old Testament, or just how much in the Old Testament referred to Christ, they would quit trying to be shocked that there are sin offerings in the millennium. Their logic is that because men know about Christ today, then they're not to make sin offerings. And therefore, since they know about Christ in the millennium, they can't possibly have sin offerings. That's not the proper logic. The logic is, or the biblical logic is, that because we're connected with the body of Christ, there are no sin offerings today. The Jewish legal system is not for us. But the fact of the matter is that it's not inconsistent with knowing about the work of Christ. Luke 24. didn't get to it quite myself. We want to look at a few verses here, 25 through 27. Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Did you catch that? Then people come along and say, but the work of Christ can't be found in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a slogan I totally reject. And the slogan is that the gospel is in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed. That's not true. That's not true. Otherwise, verse 25 is unfair. You know, if I hide something so that you can't find it, I can't get mad that you didn't find it. Right? And he said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He said, these people were slow in belief. Was it not necessary? You should have known this from the Old Testament. For the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Now, they wouldn't have been able from the Old Testament to understand the 2,000-year gap. But to understand that the Christ was to suffer is clearly there in Isaiah 53. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And even with the biblical use of the word all, that still has to be a predominant number of the prophets. Not just Moses only. But, of course, Isaiah has included that list as well. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, by the way, that's the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament was arranged in three groups. The first group was the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They still call it the Torah if you ever talk to Jewish folks. That's not the same as the Talmud, by the way. It's Torah. Please. The Talmud is a commentary. Then the prophets encompasses another collection of books, some of which we call prophets and some of which we call history. And then the writings, that's the Psalms, the writings, that's the set of books that starts with Psalms and goes to Second Chronicles. It's a whole different arrangement than how we have the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now he claims to be teaching that from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That means that you could, according to Christ's own words, give a message about repentance. How does he phrase it? For forgiveness of sins, you could give a message on that topic from the Old Testament alone. All you'd need the New Testament for was to confirm that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. You could do that from the Old Testament alone. Now, that's what Christ himself taught. So our picture of the people in, you know, in the times of the Old Testament or whatever as having absolutely no notion of the work of Christ just simply doesn't stand the test. It makes it clear that they understood a great deal about the work of Christ. Now let's see, 1 Peter. 1 other words, their practice of animal sacrifices was not a consequence of ignorance, but a consequence of obedience. There's a great deal of difference. There's a few verses here we want to kind of piece together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Then verse 19. Maybe we should... it says, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And let's see, and verse 25 in 1 Peter 1, probably should read... Yeah, verse 25, but the word of the Lord abides, well, we should, I suppose we should read from 19 to the end. With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now when he talks about the word that was preached to you, it's very difficult to just include verse 24. We may have to go clear back to the first verse, but for sure we have to go back as far as verse 18. Now, Peter claims that the people he wrote knew all about these things, and they knew it from his lips. Now, we've run out of time, but the question has to come up, where did these people hear about all these things? And I think you have to go back to the Pentecostal address on the day of Pentecost. And once you do that, you have to understand what you're saying. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was addressing a group of Jews gathered for a feast day, which included all kinds of animal sacrifices, by the way, and all sorts of other things that they had done in their worship. And we know these very people were involved in temple worship later in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, and 5, and so forth. And yet he claims that the word that he preached to them included the fact that they were saved with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He claims that they essentially knew about the new birth. In short, there was nothing inconsistent with the practice of the animal sacrifices and the preaching of the blood of Christ, because Peter did them both. Well, our time is up, so we have to stop. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. May these things, Lord, be clear to us as we stand for your truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.